This evening's scripture is Hosea chapter 4, verse number 1. Hosea chapter 4, verse number 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. Hosea 4, verse number 1.
Good evening. Did I not send that to you? Did I not send it to you? Love you, Kevin. In my mind, I did. In my mind, there's a PowerPoint on Kevin's inbox. Not tonight, though. We have reached the subject of the minor prophets. We have been working our way through the Bible. We talked about the law. We talked about the books of history. We've talked about the books of poetry or wisdom. We've talked about the five major prophets. We have now reached the end of the Old Testament, where we are talking about the 12 minor prophets. The words major and minor used in that context really offer no distinction between the books and their content. The word major has no bearing other than to suggest that those books are longer. And so someone decided that we should have major and minor. There is nothing minor about their prophecy. There is nothing minor about their inspiration. These books are just typically shorter than the five major prophets. At one point, they were simply the prophets. And so they are 17 prophets. We talk about five tonight, the five minor prophets. We began with the book of Hosea. The key word in the book is, or Hosea, as you may hear that pronounced differently. The key word is return. 15 times the word return occurs. My apologies for you not being able to see that on your screen. 15 times the word occurs. The key verses, one is what we had read. If you'll begin there in verse number 1, Hosea prophesied to the north. He was a contemporary with Amos and Jonah. He prophesied, and the Lord says that he has a controversy with his people. There is no knowledge of God in the land. Another key verse is found in verse 6 of chapter 4, where the writer says, God speaking, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. And then God says, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. So if you could take verse 1 and verse 6, where both speak of knowledge lacking, that is, God's own people don't know God. If you would read verses 2 through 5, what you'll notice is how that lack of knowledge has affected their living. And it always works this way. When you read that there is a lack of knowledge in the land, notice verse 2. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood toucheth blood. Where there is a lack of knowledge of God, there will be an inability to live for God. You need God's word to instruct your steps. And as Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. When they cast God off, just read what happens from about Romans 1, verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Notice again in that text how quickly and how connected it is. That when one rejects God and his word, reject God and his wisdom, reject God and his knowledge, one is left to himself, and then off you go. And what almost invariably happens is that person begins to live a life contrary and in conflict with God's character and with God's revelation. This lack of knowledge, Hosea says, is destroying God's people. Obviously, if we were making application today, you could see what the application would be. wherein congregations of God's people cease to exalt God and His word, those congregations will cease to live like the Christ who died for them. Hosea chapter 11, verses 7 through 9, also another key verse, where again the idea and the admonition is, return, return to me, return to me. It's the constant plea. Key phrase in the book, I drew them with cords of a man with bands of love, chapter 11 and verse 4. And as we've mentioned multiple times already, the key chapter is chapter 4. If you haven't read the book of Hosea in a while, it is a great book to read because it has to do with the love that God has for His people. The imagery used is a husband and his wife. And as Hosea marries Gomer, God says their actions in their marriage mirror God's people's actions toward him. Some people believe that Gomer was a prostitute when he married her. Don't think that's the case. He is told to go marry a woman of whoredoms. That is, she does grow up around it. She is and influenced by it. It is in her life and around her. But I don't think the text teaches or suggests that she was that. What it does teach is he went and married her and she became that. They will have three children. Two possibly aren't his. And so this woman, Gomer, comes to Hosea. They're married. She goes outside of the marriage, potentially having two children. And then God says, go love her again. Go get her back. Go buy her back. As you read through the book, if you are a husband or a wife, all you have to do is be married to appreciate it. It's one of the reasons that I suggest, and I believe it to be the case, that being married and having children, you don't have to do those things. You are certainly no less of God's child if you are not married, or if you are married and you don't have children. You're no less a child of God. What those two relationships or those two roles do is they open up your life to see God's dealing with you from a different perspective. A perspective you cannot fully appreciate unless you walk in the role. And so if a person gets married and they take vows and they pledge love, there's no person who does that who won't understand your wife becoming unfaithful and then ultimately having children outside of the marriage and then ultimately leaving you and beginning to prostitute herself out to other men. There's no person who's married who wouldn't understand what that would feel like. And if you're able through marriage to understand that, then when God says to Hosea, that is how my people have done me, well, now you can actually empathize with God. Because you now know what God must feel like when His people become unfaithful to Him. When His people choose other gods besides Him. He says, go and love her again. Go buy her back. And you get an idea then of what Jesus did when He redeemed us, purchased us, bought us back from our slave master of Satan and sin. We sold ourselves, and God through Jesus redeemed us. You now, through this book, have a very good understanding. Well, I suppose the same could be done with parents and children. Don't have to have them, but if you do, you almost immediately are impressed with now what it means to love somebody unconditionally. You're almost impressed immediately. Just hold the little person in the hospital room. Just let the little person be put into your hands. Just live for a moment with the notion that I'm the father, I'm the mother of this human being. You get a sense of what total dependence means, and you get a sense of what unconditional love means. And so when God calls you His child, I only wish that it were possible for us to appreciate the depth and width and length and height of His love, because every parent I know of in that moment pledges a love to this person who cannot offer them anything in return. They haven't done anything to earn it. They have made them no promises of reciprocation, and yet they're all in. How much more God, when he says, I love you and you're my child? For God's children to doubt his love while being privileged to have their own and just devote and vow their love, it's unconscionable that the human brain could be capable of believing itself to be so capable of love and then so doubtful of the divine love. Book of Hosea. Great book to read. I'd encourage it, but that's the contents of the book. Let's move on to the prophet Joel. Joel prophesies to Judah. Key words are desolate or desolation. Key verses, chapter 2, verse 11 would be one. The Bible says, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executed his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Another key verse is chapter 2, verse 13. Also, chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. Chapter 2, verse 13, rend your heart, not your garments. What a wonderful description of God's desire for his people when we're going to repent. To rend your heart, not your garments, puts you in mind of Jacob receiving the news about Joseph. And he tears his garment and he falls down and he pours the ashes and he wails aloud. And it was a common thing for the Jews to react with sorrow in just that fashion. And here God plays on that imagery. Yes, rend your heart though, not your garments. Let the spirit be so torn by sin. Let the spirit be grieved by the injury caused to God. God is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness. He will relent or repent of the evil. Chapter 2, verses 28 through 32 is also in the book, one of the key chapters or key sections in that book. It is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit being prophesied, where Joel says, it shall come to pass afterward. Sometimes when you're reading the other prophets, like Isaiah 2, Micah 4, 2, or Daniel 2, you'll read last days. It shall come to pass in the last days, Isaiah will say, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established. In the days of these kings, Daniel will say. This afterward, same time period. It shall come to pass afterward. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens above, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before. Here is the phrase again, the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. As Joel looks forward to this time, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, notice Acts chapter 2. One of the great things about the Bible is, I don't know who said it originally, but it is a great saying, the Bible is its own best commentary. Well, that's absolutely right. The Bible explains itself so well that very often it doesn't need our help in any way. In Acts chapter 2, after our Lord had spent 40 days with his apostles talking to them, Acts 1 will tell us about things pertaining to the kingdom. They were told to tarry in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high, Acts 1 and verse number 8. The apostles did that. They chose the 12th, you'll recall, the lot fell upon Matthias in Acts chapter 1, and he was chosen. And then in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came upon these men. The day of Pentecost was fully come. They were all with one accord in one place. The they in the verse passage has reference to the apostles, not the 120. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We read verse 5 down to verse number 12 or 13. everyone gathered to hear these men speak in their languages. All of those different groups gathered from all of those different nations now there in that one place. And they're asking as they hear and wonder in this noise, how does this happen? How do we hear these men speak in our tongue? How is that possible? Verse 13 tells us while that was happening among them, others were mocking. And they said, these men are full of new wine. And then Peter, with the other 11, stood and began to quote Joel's prophecy. And so we're not left by any stretch of imagination or doubt as to what Joel means. Because Peter, beginning in verse number 15, says, these are not drunken as ye suppose, since but the third hour of the day. And then verse 16 says, but this is that. You cannot do better than that by way of explanation in Scripture. You have an inspired apostle quoting an inspired prophet. And the inspired apostle is giving an explanation of the inspired prophet's words. Peter says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he quotes it. It shall come to pass in the last days, said the Lord God, I will pour out my spirit. When we began to talk, and I will do my level best not to veer off the cliff here into a discussion about the Holy Spirit. But when you and I began to talk about the Holy Spirit, that's not a conversation that begins in Acts 2. That's a conversation that begins well before that. And there is nothing that anybody should do to come to a conclusion that's not consistent with whatever Peter said, Joel said. And Peter says, as he and the other apostles, having received the Spirit, now speak in tongues which they see and hear. And Peter says, this is that. Well, whatever it is, it involves for the apostles speaking in tongues. There is no good reason to leave Acts 2 heading toward Revelation and come up with a conclusion that says a non-miraculous indwelling when the very outpouring that Joel spoke about begins with a miracle. Joel is quoted in Acts 2. You could go down to verse 22 where the quote ends. And then Peter begins to preach, rather verse 21. Then Peter begins to preach that great sermon about the Christ. I'll leave the book of Acts before we go further down that path. We're talking about the minor prophets. Key phrase in the book of Joel is the day of the Lord. If you read through the book of Joel, it is a day of judgment. It is said frequently throughout the book, five times in the short book. Notice a few passages and hold your hand at Acts 2, for we will be back very quickly. And if you've already dropped it, apologies, apologies. Back to Joel, this day of the Lord. Notice what Joel says. He says it a lot throughout the book. Verse 15, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. And notice the description of the day. As a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Chapter 2, verse number 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, it is nigh at hand. Verse 11, chapter 2. The Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executed his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide? Over in verse number 31, with that quote of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, you'll notice the sun shall be turned into darkness. That language is figurative, not literal. That is, the sun is not actually going to turn to blood or the moon in the blood, and that's not actually going to happen, but it's descriptive of this day of judgment that's coming. That's going to happen, as Joel says in verse 31, before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. When you read that in Acts chapter 2, there is going to be this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. there are going to be the ability of the maidens and the young men and the old men to prophesy and to dream dreams and to see visions. In verse 21, who shall ever be called on the, verse 20 says, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. Before that, verse 21, it shall come to pass, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved or delivered. In the New Testament, there is a great day of judgment coming. God is going to destroy the Jewish economy in AD 70. These things are going to transpire before the great and the terrible day of the Lord comes. Jesus talks about it in Matthew 24 as well. The New Testament has Judaism ending. There is an end approaching. A terrible, dreadful day of judgment is coming, and it's looming as they move forward toward its destruction in 70. The book of Amos is next. Key words: judgment, punishment, captivity, restoration. He prophesied to the north, contemporary with Hosea and Jonah. Key verses, chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, as well as chapter 4 and verse number 12. We might also look at chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. Chapter 6, verse 1. Chapter 8, 11 and 12. Amos has a great many things to say with regards to, again, God's judgment, his pleas for God's people to return. Again, sadly, they will not. Key phrase, thus saith the Lord, or seek ye the Lord. Among those great, those key verses, a couple of them will read chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion, and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named the chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel is come. Woe unto them. Chapter 4, verse 1. Hear ye this word, ye kine of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. Amos was a preacher from the south. If you start, as you open to read his book, he begins pronouncing woes on foreign nations. And as one writer suggested, as Israel heard that in the north, they would have been urging Amos on. Maybe he would have been getting, for our purposes in vernacular, he would have been getting a lot of amens when he started. Because he talks about foreign nations, and he keeps on saying God is going to judge for three transgressions and for four. And then he will say that God is going to judge. And he keeps moving closer and closer. Eventually he gets to Moab and he gets to Judah. Chapter 2 and verse number 4. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four. Of course, Israel in the north probably would have still been okay with that. Go ahead, preacher. Tell it like it is, preacher. Get them, preacher. Amen, preacher. But then you get down to verse number 6 of chapter 2. And he says, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four. When Amos gets to the nation of Israel, what you will find is eventually they will tell him, get back to the south. You will not be paid, rewarded for preaching that way up here. What you need to do is get back home. That preaching will not be tolerated. To which Amos will respond, I was not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet. He will say, I was a sycamore tree dresser and a sheep herder. But God said, go prophesy. And so here I am prophesying. God called a man who was not a prophet to prophesy. And the people in the north, in their wealth, at ease, in their idolatry, oppressing the poor, selling people, taking advantage of them, being immoral. And God sends a prophet up to preach. And when they hear him preach to them, they tell him to get out, and we'll not have you up here preaching that way. The book of Amos, God is going to judge his people, and they too refuse to repent. It's unfortunate that most of the minor prophets, almost all of them, have at the end a bright spot. That is an exhortation, a look toward the future, the Messiah. Most of them have within them, though, judgment and doom coming. And at the end, they'll turn forward and look for a hopeful time when the Messiah comes. But most of God's prophets did not and were not able to turn God's people around. They simply refused to come back to God. Assyria will come and judge the northern nations, and Babylon will eventually come and judge the southern nation. The next book is Obadiah. Obadiah prophesies to Edom. Esau is Edom. The key word is calamity. Key verse, chapter 1, verse 10. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. The content of the book has to do with the fact that when Babylon came and when Judah was being judged and when their brethren, when the Israelites were being attacked and they fled, Edom didn't help them. In fact, they stood in the way to prevent them from escape, and they rejoiced at the destruction of God's people. They had made their home in the clefts of the rock, and so they'll be referred to as eagles, having set their homes above the nest. Notice chapter 1 there in verse number 3. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. You're reading in the Old Testament, way back in the book of Genesis, and you read about Jacob and Esau, and they're falling out over the birthright and the blessing, and Jacob being sent away to Laban. Eventually, they reconcile. The two brothers actually become at one again. Unity is restored. Esau receives Jacob, and they embrace, and there's a great reunion that never happened with their descendants. The Edomites hated Israel, and that never changed. And these two groups of people, When Edom had an opportunity, they rejoiced at their calamity. They stood in the way to prevent them from escaping. And God is going to judge them for that. Chapter 1, verse 12, thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother, in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Obadiah warned Edom of the folly of pride and the certainty of divine judgment. The last minor prophet we'll look at tonight is the prophet Jonah. Jonah prophesied to the nation of Assyria, the Ninevites. The word, key word, is repentance. Some of the key verses, chapter 2, verse 7. Jonah says, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed, salvation is of the Lord. Many years ago, one of our instructors was instructing us, and he began to talk about the Hebrews, the Jewish people, and their relationship with God. And he likened theirs to them to having a relationship with God that was much closer, his estimation, than is ours, in that they talked to God and shared their anger and their thoughts, and they had a much closer communion, conception of just how near to them he was. The book of Jonah, at the very least, gives you some insight into how he saw their relationship. You and I typically think of God calling us We think of Isaiah 6, here am I, send me. But that's not what you read in the prophet Jonah. In fact, God says, go to Nineveh. Jonah flees to Tarshish. And you get through this book much more like a child and a father going backwards and forwards over something about which they disagree. And the son is in no way, shape, or form shirking from expressing that to the father and showing his displeasure. Jonah pays the fare, literally and figuratively, gets on the ship and the winds are tossed. And as you read through the book, it looks like a chess match, a game of checkers being played. One move is met by another move and met by another move. Jonah is told to go and he gets on the ship. God simply makes a tempest in the sea. The men ask, what shall we do? Jonah says, throw me overboard. And they row harder. Well, the sea doesn't abate in her strength in any way, and eventually they come to understand we cannot, through our strength, get this ship back to the shore. They then say to God, don't hold it against us, and they throw Jonah overboard. It's there in chapter 2, which we read the last portion of, where we find Jonah in a fish, in the deep, crying to God. I cried out to the Lord, he'll say. The very God he ran from, he now needs. Jonah ends chapter 2 by saying, salvation is of the Lord. And after the fish spits Jonah out, after Jonah in chapter 3 is told, now go to Nineveh and preach to it the preaching I bid thee. You shouldn't exactly see conversion in Jonah yet. No, 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 1,000 times no. Does he go? Yes, largely, I suppose, because he remembers where he just was. But when he arrives, it's an 8-word sermon. Now, I know that sounds thrilling, doesn't it? Just the thought of that. Yet 40 days and Nineveh should be overthrown. Come if you will. That's it. That's all. An amazing thing happens. God's word is so powerful that 8 words was sufficient to convert, or at least, at the very least, cause one of the most barbaric nations at that time to turn and to repent from the king to the pauper. Does it satisfy Jonah to have a revival of a nation? No. You open up chapter 4 and the Bible says this, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly and he was very angry. Now he took that anger, you and I would imagine, and he sure didn't let God know. He took that anger, he swallowed it, and he dealt with it, and he just put it away because God, no, he didn't. He took that anger and then prayed in anger. He prayed, verse 2 says, unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was this not my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore fled I before thee unto Tarshish. Pause long enough to grab those 3 or 4 sentences there and appreciate what they mean. What they mean is, when you and I read chapter 1, what Jonah is telling us in chapter 4 that's not recorded is, we talked. Before I ran, we talked. Listen to what he says. Was this not my saying? Was this not my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled unto Tarshish, for I knew you. I knew you. You're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. What's Jonah talking about? Chapter 3. The Assyrians repented and God relented. I knew it. That's why I ran. I knew you would do that. That sounds like the way you talk to God. That's the way Jonah talked to God. Now, before, and I'm not necessarily suggesting you do, what I am suggesting is, at the very least, your next thought doesn't need to be that if I did, lightning would descend from the sky and destroy me. Now, that does not need to be your next thought. Because that's not what happened to Jonah. while this book says a lot about Jonah, it says more about God. When Jonah expresses this anger to God, you know what God does? Like a caring father. You read the rest of chapter 4, and God is tenderly, mercifully, carefully trying to move his son to an understanding better than what he presently has. And he's patient with them. He gives an illustration through the gourd and the sun. And he pleads with Jonah so that Jonah would understand better the God he serves. God is interested in saving people. God is not interested in destroying people. A careful reading of the book of Jonah reveals this. Everybody in the book who could be saved was saved. Go back to chapter 1 and just read forward. You know what happened to those men who was rowing that boat? They were delivered from that judgment. You know what happened to the prophet in chapter 2 who ran away from God in chapter 1 and was angry? He was delivered. You know what happened to the wicked, barbaric Assyrians in chapter 3? They were spared. And very much cattle. That's the God of heaven. That's the God you serve. There's a book written. It's entitled Major Lessons from the Minor Prophets. If you haven't read these prophets in a while, I'd encourage it. There's some great material in there about our Father. As his children go astray, like marriage in Hosea, or like this in Jonah, he pleads, he pleads, he pleads, he pleads. Like a father pities his children, so our Father loves and pities us. Not a Christian tonight, become one. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and repent of your sins. Confess the name of Jesus. Be immersed in water. Bury with him in baptism. Romans 6:3-4. Rise and walk a new life. The God of spirits, the Father of spirits who loves you so that he sent his only begotten Son to die. If you are his child, may we grow in our knowledge and understanding. May we draw closer to our Father and be intimate and appreciative of his great mercy and his love for us. Let us learn from these prophets. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.